sent the holy fire and its offering. Let our worship come for the world to see. It's not for us, it's all for you. It's all for you. The universe is spinning and singing. It's all for you. The children dancing, they're dancing, they're dancing. It's all for you. It's all for you. All for you. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Thank you. Brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. Brokenness is what you want from me. Take my heart and pour it out. Take my mind. Stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea. The fragrance of spring. Every creature unique in the song that it sings. All exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful. Untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Forcing heavenly storehouses waiting with snow. Source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the fullness of night. One can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. You are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you bless the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God.
Thank you. God, we thank you for this beautiful evening you blessed us with, Father. We weren't expecting to be able to meet outside, and getting here, Lord, it's just so gorgeous, Lord. What a blessing. God, I just pray that you would just speak through me, Lord, that your word would be made true. God, that, Lord, the things that I speak today, Lord, and that you have laid on my heart to share with this church body, Lord, God, I just pray that everyone's hearts here, Lord, would just be soft to hear what is to be said, Lord. God, that you would just speak directly to each person, Lord, exactly where they are, Lord, because it's you who knows where each one of us is. God, watch over us, guide us, Father. We love you. We worship you. It's in your name. Amen. So, I have all these anchors here holding down everything right where I'm supposed to sit. Just in case we had a little breeze. Well, move a couple things here. We're running around for shade. Set it right here. That's good.
You need a little coating.
All right. So, last week, Pastor Michael spoke to us about salvation. More so than just the act of being saved, he reminded us that this life we're living, it's not a game at all. It's not a joke. It's not something to be taken lightly. We exist for one purpose, and that is to glorify God. He proclaimed what we do so often here at Narrow Way there, that there are no lukewarm Christians in heaven. If you're not living life sold out, completely abandoned for the sake of Christ, completely obedient to Him, if God does not consume you in everything you are, if you aren't on fire for Christ, then what hope do you have? Stop messing around. Stop playing the religious game. Stop telling yourself that you're saved and living a life for you. Stop playing Christian. If you're not ready to step out and live bold and courageous for God, if you're not giving 100% of your life, your heart, your mind to God, then stop. Stop playing Christian. Instead, go ahead and indulge yourself. Live in the flesh. Live in the life that you dabble into the full. Get drunk. Sleep around everywhere. Curse, hate, be selfish. Fit in comfortably in this world. Live 100% for your God and your Lord, that's Satan, death and hell. But if you truly desire salvation and desire God, truly desire a Savior, Jesus, then live for Him. Let every thought, every move, every word be lived for and through Him. Ask yourself the question, am I on fire for God? Am I living every breath for Him? Is He pleased with me? And be able to answer with a hearty yes. It is only then that we have confidence. Only then that we have hope. Only then that we can have salvation. This is our time. This is your chance. We're not promised 100 years of life. We aren't promised tomorrow, even 5 more minutes of life. So we have to choose now. Because when this life is over, you're going to stand before the Almighty, terrifying God, and you will be judged. You're either going to be condemned to hell or welcomed into heaven. Scripture's given us the requirements, shown us the truth, the way, the life, but do you know the truth? Have you based your salvation dream on the teachings of foolish men, of a giant self-serving church that teaches a doctrine of death, of comfort and encouragement as you journey together down the wide road to hell? Truth has one source, God. See what he has to say about your salvation. If you can't even do that, if you can't be in the Word of God and in prayer with God every day, every moment, if that's not your life, well, I'm sorry to say, but there's an indication right there of the road you're on. Search your heart and pray that God would reveal the truth before it's too late. Before you hear the words, "Depart from me because I never knew you." Tonight we're going to continue our journey through Genesis. But before we move forward, we got to review a bit about where we've been. I think it's been, 3 weeks since we've been in Genesis lately. So going back, we talked about creation. How it was a literal 7 days by God's power, doing something only God could do. Not a product of chance, not a result of thousands or millions or billions of years of evolution. Creation itself declares the splendor and glory of God. In this creation, God created man in his own image to bear his name, to do his work, to worship and glorify the Father and enjoy perfect fellowship with the Father. We talked about the serpent, the intelligent serpent, yet used by Satan, the father of lies, to deceive the woman. We've looked at the road to death in James chapter 1, verse 14. When each person is tempted, he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. That process, the lure, the desire, the sin, and ultimately the death. We talked about how Adam failed his wife, failed God. How they both tried to hide, and how that's ridiculous. And then once they were found, all that they were interested in was pointing the finger. They pointed the finger at each other, and ultimately they pointed the finger right back at God. And there were consequences for sin. The serpent had consequences, literal, for the actual serpent itself and for the snake. And for Satan, I mean. The woman, literal consequence, literal pain, desire, longing for her husband. Man, the ground, cursed because of him, no longer fruitful. He must work hard to get it to produce. And even then, trial would present itself. That verse, "You are dust, will return to dust." That was the man was made from dust, but after God created him, God breathed life into him and said, "You are my image bearer. You are to worship me. You are man." And then after the fall, he goes, "No more. Now you're just dust again. You're lifeless. You've died." And in that, we talked about hope. We saw in chapter 3, in the curse we have the proto-evangelium, that is the gospel, the first prophecy of redemption already planned by God. We saw how God drove man out of the garden, and then how Cain and Abel were born, and in their birth, how Eve glorified God. She said, "With the help of God I brought forth a man." Not anything of herself, it was of God that did it. And how for us, in painful circumstances and in great circumstances, we should give all the glory back to God. We looked at the offerings of Cain and Abel. We talked about how God looks at the heart. Cain's offering was found not pleasing, and Abel's was found acceptable. Cain's response was anger. He didn't repent. We looked at the warning. And I challenged everyone here to commit that verse to memory. Sin is crouching at the door. His desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is always there, just waiting. It wants us. It wants to eat us up. It wants to conquer us, but we have to rule over it. Be aware. Be prepared. We saw how Cain committed the first murder. We saw the lies. We saw the judgment. And ultimately the consequence, Cain was cast away from the presence of God, from the ground that he worked, from the family that he knew. Sin's a cancer. It takes absolutely everything. It affects everyone around us. It destroys us and hurts others. We saw the legacy that was left behind. Cain's legacy, separated from God. Ultimately, his legacy leads to Lamech, the boastful, proud, vengeful murderer. Seth's legacy was different. It led to Enoch, the man that walked with God, the man that did not taste death, and ultimately to Noah, who we'll be talking about tonight, the man found righteous in the eyes of God. Tonight we are going to be looking at the flood. We're going to look at the state of mankind leading up to the flood, the events that were taking place on earth. We're going to talk about angels, demons, giants. We're going to see how by the righteousness of one man and his obedience and faithfulness, mankind would not be utterly destroyed. God would provide, God would protect, God would save, God's promises would be fulfilled. So, that being said, open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and read along. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the water of the flood came upon the earth. in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. We're going to hit it all tonight. We're good till midnight, right?
Yeah.
Yeah? Verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land. This is good, right? This is what God had said for man to do right from the get-go. Be fruitful, multiply. This was the blessing. Yet this good thing we're going to see, we already read it actually, and as we study, we're going to see soon, is not a multiplying of righteous people, rather a multiplying of wickedness, of godlessness. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Who are the sons of God? There are two thoughts on this, which I'm going to share both of them with you. I'm going to start with one that I really don't believe it to be. And I'm going to end with the one that I do personally believe and why. The first theory on this, these sons of God, is that these sons of God referenced here are the children of Seth. The godly line of men that led to Enoch, that led to Noah. The daughters of man then being the descendants of Cain. The murderous, godless line. The idea here is that the men descended of Seth turned and looked upon the women that were descended of Cain and intermarried with them. If this is true, what can we learn from this passage? First, we've got to read ahead to verse 5 and see what the state of mankind was. Was this a good or bad thing that was taking place? Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." So we can ascertain that this was not a good thing that was happening. So then this being a bad thing, why? Verse 2 tells us they saw that the daughters of man were attractive. There was this sensual, raw, lustful desire that wives were taken in. It had nothing to do with the heart, nothing to do with the character, nothing to do with the will of God. It was nothing but carnal, sensual, sinful lust. They didn't seek God. They took any they chose. It was all about them. Marriage. Love. It's not something that's to be driven by sensuality. Love is to look beyond the physical attraction. Look into the heart. Guys at my work, they're typical examples of worldliness. They talk all the time about this girl and that girl that they're with. What is that they're talking about? How smart that the girl is? How gentle her spirit is? Her moral character? How about her relationship that she has with her family? Her relationship with Jesus? What a chance. It's always, this girl, she is smoking. This girl I'm with, she's so young and attractive. This girl I'm into, she's so much fun. She'll do anything I want. Go anywhere. Try anything. She loves to party and live. I'm talking to one guy. I'm like, "Man, you going to marry her?" He goes, "Whoa, no. She's cool and all, but we're just having fun. We're just indulging ourselves in sensuality, really. Marriage? No. No intention of marriage." See any similarity here to Genesis 6? You know what attracted me to Melissa more than anything was her love of God, her heart, everything that was on the inside. Yes, of course, Melissa's gorgeous on the outside. But I wouldn't have even thought of marrying someone that was gorgeous on the outside and a rotting corpse on the inside. What about you? Take this beyond marriage. Do you look to do what you want to do? Is it all about you? Is it all about satisfying your own sensuality, your own plan? You. The Lord declares that to be wickedness. In everything you do, we ought to look to Jesus, ought to look to do His will, His ways, His plans for us. We should do nothing without first consulting God. We should do nothing apart from the will of God. We should do nothing in the morning without starting the day talking to our Father, finding out His plan for us for the day. The second we take control and we make the choices, sin is crouching at the door. Desire is for you. Okay, so what's the second theory on these sons of God? And why do I hold this theory to be more relevant? This is a fun one. It's going to make you think hard. The sons of God here are those angels, those demons that rejected God and were cast away from Him. These angelic beings following their leader, Satan, giving themselves fully to wickedness, looking with lust on the daughters of men and having relations with the daughters of men. Why do I say this? Verse 1 tells us that man began to multiply. Well, then it says suddenly the sons of God look upon the daughters and marry. No, they're already doing that. They're already... Mankind is already marrying and intermingling and multiplying. It wouldn't make sense all of a sudden to say the sons of God are now looking on the women and multiplying. Secondly, we can't say that the entire line of Seth was godly or righteous. In fact, we know quite the opposite. We know that the state of men had deteriorated to the point that in verse 8, Noah is the only righteous man that remained. So to consider all the descendants of Seth as sons of God, sons of godliness, is incorrect. Job chapter 1 verse 6 uses the same term, sons of God, in reference to the angelic beings. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Clearly, this is not speaking of the descendants of Seth coming before the Lord. Jude chapter 1, 6 through 7 speaks of an event like this that had happened. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Clearly, these are angels that left heaven, their proper place, and likewise committed sexual immorality and unnatural desire. Finally, what was the offspring of this unnatural relation? The Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim? Great question. Not much is said about them, but we do know a few things. The word Nephilim literally means giants. That's one difference we can see right off the bat. They're giants. What else? They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So we know they were strong men. We know that they were famous men. At first, when we hear the word renown, we think of honor, respect, worth, right? That's not the case here. These men were famous in their might and their exploits. These men were famous in the eyes of the world. What was the status of the world? Verse 8 again said, wickedness. Nothing but wickedness. These men were famous in a generation that was wicked, whose every intention was only evil. These Nephilim did not possess simple human characteristics, but something else. These Nephilim were not the offspring of normal men. They were the offspring of the sons of God. So then, assuming that this idea regarding the sons of God and what was taking place is true, what does this show us? Much the same. We still see the result of godlessness. We still see the rejection of God in favor of sin, in favor of lust. We see angels abandoning the natural and instead embracing evil. And we see one other thing. And I think it's really important for us. We see fame. The Nephilim were famous in the eyes of men. They were men of renown. Fame in this world, the world we live in today, is not something to be sought after. Fame in this world is not something to embrace. To be worthy of worldly fame is to be found in wickedness. You want to be famous? Be famous for God. Be famous for following God. Be famous in being despised by the world, in being shunned, in being rejected, in being a nobody to the world. Be famous in Jesus. We do not look to men for our approval. We do not look to our friends. We do not look to our wives. We do not look to our pastors. We do not look to our church leaders for approval. We don't seek their recognition. We look only to God. Any recognition we receive may we simply, in genuine humility, reflect the glory back to God. Magnify God. Minimize ourselves. If we're held in esteem by this world, may the world be seeing Jesus Christ and their esteem be in Him, the only one who deserves any glory. Before moving on, let's back up real quick to verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Common teaching on this verse, the teaching that I grew up being told, is that it was here that the Lord began to wean back the years of men. The days of living to 900 years old, no more. I say that's the common teaching, but I do not believe that to be the correct teaching. Why? Because men after this point live beyond 120 years old. Because men today don't even make it to 120 years old. If the Lord were truly setting the years of men, then the Lord failed. Or he lied, or he was inaccurate, or something. We know that this is not the character of God, though. He's perfect. The Word is perfect. He is truth. So because of this, I must reject the teaching that this is the weaning back of man's years. What does it mean, then? I'm not sure, but I'm not going to speak conclusively on it. But here's something to ponder and pray over. How much time from this point passed before the flood came? Do we know? We don't. We have no idea where in the timeline that this is taking place right now. It is possible, and it does conform to Scripture and to the full character of God, that in the numbering of the days of men to 120 years, that it being the proclamation of what is to happen, that in 120 years, mankind will perish in the floodwaters. Again, I can't say that this interpretation is irrefutable truth, but I do believe it to be a better possibility that conforms better with the character of God. Moving on, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Where are we today? What's the condition of the culture that we live in today? Some people say things aren't really that bad. We're not living in the last days because things are pretty good. By what standard? By the standard of the world? We're not in a world war right now, so things aren't all that bad. We aren't suffering extreme persecution, so things are not that bad. We aren't being martyred in the streets of America, even though elsewhere in the world we are, so things are not that bad. What's the standard of bad? Again, we have to look to the truth. We have to look to the author of truth. We have to look to God. We have to look to the Word. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Godlessness. You think that your friends or coworkers are pretty good because they're not trying to kill you? Every intention of their minds and hearts is godless. It's evil. You look at the church and see a bunch of men and women of the world, and yet because they go to church, you see a revival and things aren't so bad? You're looking at a bunch of people that are godless people, whose every intention of their heart and mind is evil continually. This is our generation. This is the world we live in today. Christianity has just become another option amongst many, a religion, a custom, a tradition, a family holiday practice. Where's the life of faith? Where's the radical, on fire, sold-out church? We live in a culture that's diluted the faith, that's diluted holiness, that has snuffed out the fire of the church. Every intention of man has become evil. Goodwill towards your neighbor doesn't mean that it's good in the eyes of God. We see in this verse a loss of conscience, a loss of accountability, a loss of guilt. The evil's continual. It's everywhere. This is our generation. Turn on the TV. Look at the movies being produced, the books being written, the billboards going up, the radio ads, the music. Everything you turn is nothing but garbage, nothing but evil. You don't see anything worthy, anything lovely, anything pure or perfect or edifying or glorifying or noble. All you see is death and more death. And we've all become callous. I myself am guilty of the callousness. We're called to be holy, to be people that are a reflection of the Savior, and yet we go home and turn on the TV and watch garbage. And don't try and tell me that anything you watch has any heavenly purpose or gain. We call it entertainment. We call it unwinding. Well, God calls it evil. Where's our conscience? Why are we so culturally submissive and culturally related? How can we proclaim the glory of God and yet live a life apart from the holiness that we've been called to? How can we be ambassadors for Him when we look nothing like Him? How can we compel those that need the Savior when we live like the world that lacks the Savior? Church, we need to hold one another to the fire. We need to be rebuking one another, spurring one another on to holiness and righteousness. Right now, today, I challenge everyone here, everyone listening, to make changes in your houses, in your lives. Examine what you're doing, what you're watching on that television. Examine the things that you have labeled as entertainment in your life. Ask the question, does this bring glory to God? Is this worthy of Him? Is this noble? Is this pure and lovely? Is this something that I would be doing in heaven? Is this music the kind of music that would honor God, that would glorify Jesus? If not, change. If not, set it aside. Live a life worthy of the one who called you, who saved you, who shed his blood for you. Can we do that? Can we be a church, a holy people that seek to grow and be like Jesus? A church that in love challenges and rebukes one another? I'm not any exception. You all see Melissa and myself. Challenge us. Call us out. You see us doing things we shouldn't be doing. You see us going to movies and watching movies we shouldn't be watching, or turning on the TV and watching series we shouldn't. Rebuke us in love. Tell us, what are you doing? How is this holy? How is this worthwhile? Challenge us to live holy, to cut out the garbage and take in more of the things that are truly of heavenly worth. We need to be in the Word of God, spending time with Him, praying as a family, a body. We have to get serious about our relationship with our Savior. Leave the culture. Leave the things of the world behind. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why are we so passionate about this? Look at the stakes. It's not a game. It isn't a religion. It's life and it's death that we're talking about. The entire world rejected God. And in that rejection, the Lord was grieved that He had ever created them. God was grieved that man even existed. In all the world, there was but one man that sought God. One man that found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One. Where are we today? How many truly find favor in the eyes of the Lord? When He looks upon us, the church, does He look with favor, or do we grieve Him? Do we reject Him in our lives and grieve the one who made us, who gave us life, who sent His Son, His in love, to suffer for us so that we might be with Him? Do we live such lives that God is grieved to have sacrificed His Son for us? How many truly love the Father? How many? The name of our church exemplifies this point. Found in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. God wiped out the entire earth in His wrath. Everything that lived and had the breath of life in it was destroyed. We read in Scripture that His wrath is being stored up yet again, to be unleashed one final time, resulting in the complete destruction of this earth. The complete destruction of those that reject Him, that grieve Him. What road are you on? Are you on the wide road? Are you following the world, famous in the eyes of the world, favored and accepted by the world? Do you live life for you, making choices that are all about you? Are you grieving the almighty, terrifying God that can destroy you now and then destroy you again in eternity? What's wrong with these churches today that comfort a people as they perish? Serious. Make sure you're on the narrow road. Make sure you're living life holy as He is holy. Make sure that you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make sure that you are an obedient child, following the commands, precepts, wisdom, guidance of the Savior. Make sure that your life today would be met with acceptance by our mighty God. Make sure that you are not depending on the false promise of once saved, always saved, but are living the life of the saved. Living the life of a Jesus follower. Living the life that stands apart from the world, that stands in opposition of the world. Living the life that now, that burns for Jesus and only Jesus. Living the life that hungers and thirsts for the Word of God, that yearns for fellowship and prayer time with Him. Make sure now, because destruction's around the corner. The days of mankind have been numbered. Don't think that coming to church is your ticket. Please make sure. Only you and God know your heart. Be honest with yourself. Examine yourself. Make sure. As we continue through chapter 6 through 8, we see the character of Noah. We see the difference. We see things that we can take and apply to our lives. We see the character of a righteous, blameless man. Here on board, we're not going to go verse by verse, but we're going to skip around a bit. Verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. What characteristics does a righteous, blameless man have? A man that walks with God. What does this man look like? To walk with God is to have a relationship with God that hears his voice. A relationship with God that hears his voice. Verse 13, and God said to Noah. Noah knew the voice of God, heard the voice of God, was familiar with the voice of God. We don't see Noah being surprised at God speaking to him. We simply see God revealing to Noah his heart, his intentions, and his commands. Ask yourself, do you recognize the voice of God? Do you hear him? Do you honestly sense his voice? Do you seek to talk with God? Do you seek to have him talk to you? We've been given the Word of God. God's words spoken to and for us. Living words. Words that guide us. That reveal truth to us. Words that are spoken to you. It's the only source we have of truth. Are you reading his words? You might be thinking, but I want to hear the voice of God. I want his audible voice to speak from the heavens and fill my human ears. Who wouldn't? Although I can think of many times in Scripture where God did speak audibly and terror came upon man. So maybe we don't want that. I don't know. If you're not interested, though, in the words of God that have already been spoken to you through the Scriptures, what makes you think you're going to be interested in words that are spoken audibly to you? Jesus said it in John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, though, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you do not believe his writings, Scriptures, how will you believe my spoken words? The man of God will know the voice of the Father. He will be a man of the Word of God. To walk with God is to have a faith in God, to believe what he says is true. God was telling Noah to build an ark, a big boat. God gave him the precise dimensions, told Noah everything. What did Noah do with that? Did Noah say, really? I have a hard time believing that, Lord. Look at this place. It's a desert out here. No. He trusted the Lord's words and he went into action. He trusted that God would do what God was saying he would do. He trusted that God would spare him as God had promised he would. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Why did he do it? Because he believed it to be true. To walk with God is to obey no matter the circumstances. What good is trust if it's not accompanied by action? What if Noah had trusted in the Lord, trusted that what God said was going to happen, but did nothing? What if Noah had said, you know, I'll get to that ark thing later? If Noah had done that, he would have perished just like the rest of the world. Obedience. God commanded Noah to act, and Noah did as he was instructed. What must it have been like for Noah? The one righteous man on the planet amidst a world of wickedness. What must people have been saying to him, saying about him? Do you think that he was being encouraged by others? Not a chance. Remember, every inclination of man's heart was evil. Do you think that he was labeled? Most definitely, a crazy man. What would we think of someone if we looked on the news and a man had started to build a big spaceship in his backyard? And when he was asked why, he said, because the earth's going to be invaded by little green men, and I got to get out of here. It's the end of the world. We'd all laugh at him and say, crazy man. Don't think Noah wasn't labeled. what about all the animals coming to him? What must that have looked like? Not only did he build this big boat, but now he was turning it into a big zoo. What thoughts must Noah have had? Do you think he ever questioned, ever wondered if this was really God's plan? Maybe. But he chose to continue to trust God and obey. Chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Again in verse 7, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Notice that in verse 7, the waters weren't there yet. God told Noah, get inside, 7 days before anything happened. So Noah's loading up. It's a bright, sunny day outside. Yet Noah obeyed. Oftentimes, I don't even have anything on this, but oftentimes we start talking about obedience and rules and doing things that God's called us to, and people start to label us. They start to say, you're legalistic. God set you free. You don't have to do any of that stuff. Well, that's a bunch of baloney. God gives commands in Scripture. What good is a command if he doesn't expect you to obey it? He tells us what we need to do. He tells us if we love him, we're going to obey him. It's not about being legalistic. It's about just doing what you're told. Do what God told you. If you want to say that's legalistic, fine. I'm going to choose to obey God. When God tells me to jump, I'm going to jump. And if you want to label me legalistic, fine. But I follow God. We're to obey God. Chapter 8, verse 18. So Noah went out, his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives with him. God said the flood was over. Get off the ark. What did Noah do? He got off the ark. He obeyed. The man of God, the one who says that they love Jesus, that they love God, is going to obey God. In obedience, in their obedience, will receive the love of the Father. John chapter 14, verse 21 and verse 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, right there are commandments, and keeps them, he expects us to keep them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In addition to the character of a righteous man, we see the character of a righteous Almighty God. The preciseness of God. Pastor Michael touched on this last week in the Lord's dimensions for the tabernacle and then again for the temple. Every detail was precisely described by the Lord. Here in Genesis 6, we have the same preciseness. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Back up to verse 14. God says, make it out of gopher wood. Keep reading past verse 15. We see God saying, how many decks to put in? How to make the roof? Don't forget the food. Bring the food in, etc. God tells Noah how many animals to bring in, what gender of animal to bring in. Every detail God had in mind. God is very precise. We see the faithfulness of God to bring about his plans. We read in Genesis 3, the Proto-Evangelium, God had promised Messiah, had promised the Savior, the Redeemer. God promised, and he would preserve Noah so as to preserve his word. God was faithful. We read here in Genesis 6 of God proclaiming the end of all mankind except for Noah. The end of all life that moved on the ground save those that were brought through on the ark. God proclaimed it and God was faithful to bring it about. God said that the animals would come and God brought the animals to him. We see the provision of God. God gave Noah this task to build the ark, to gather supplies, to fill the ark with all the animals. God gave the task, and he provided the time, the material, the means to complete the task. It was God that sustained Noah as he worked. It was God that allotted the perfect amount of food to endure the flood. Every detail of every need was met by God. We see the salvation of God. We have this catastrophic event happening here. Yet God saved Noah and his family. God provided the means for salvation and carried it out. One verse that always sticks out to me in this account is chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Who closed the door? Who sealed the ark shut? The Lord did it. The Lord himself moved to save Noah and all on board the ark. The Lord is mighty to save. See the power of God. We serve a mighty God, a God that in an instant can destroy us. As we read the account of the flood, we saw the power of God displayed. God brings waters upon the earth that overwhelmingly cover the earth. How is this possible? Today, how would this be possible? If you took all the water that's on the earth and in the clouds and in the ground, etc., would it amount to enough water to cover the entire planet, surpassing the tallest mountain? God did this supernatural thing. God brought waters from the floodgates of heaven upon the earth and devastated the planet. You see the faithfulness of God to remember his promises. Chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God is faithful to his word. Even in the midst of the storm, God remembers and is faithful. In our lives, even in the midst of pain, in the midst of life storms, our God is faithful. We can trust that. How? Because our God is the same God today as he was then. God does not change. God has shown himself faithful and he will always be faithful. There's no man, no matter how great, that you can say that of. Only God. When you feel like the whole world is against you, God is there. God remembers. God remains true. God remains faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. God will be faithful to do that. We serve a great, faithful, almighty, all-knowing, terrifying, holy God. Know him, obey him, trust him, hear his voice. Don't play the religious game. Live holy lives, lives that burn for Jesus, that burn for righteousness, that burn with zeal for the things that God burns for. Don't let anything stop you. Your friends, your image, your insecurities, your work, your spouses, nothing. God is serious. And as he is faithful to deliver those that are his, those that are truly his, he is faithful also to destroy those that are not. To destroy those that are just religious. Destroy those Christians that do not burn passionately for the Son of God. Destroy those that do not forsake everything that this world has. Forsake everything that is not worthy of him. Is anything worth more than him? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth, Lord. There's so much garbage in the world that's passed off as truth. So many ideas, so many philosophies, Lord. And we can just push it all aside, Father, and go right to the source. Go to you, the author of truth, the only thing that stands constant. Every circumstance in our life, Lord, you've spoken about it, spoken to us. You revealed to us what it is that is true. We have the truth. Lord, stir in us a fire, Lord, to be passionate for you, to burn for you. Your word tells us that there's hot and there's cold, lukewarm. It's right there with the cold, spit out. We must be hot for you, Lord. Burn passionately, Lord, for the things that impassion you, Lord. Let us Let us examine our lives, Father. Let us not be cultural. Let us not be normal in this world. Let's put a, Lord, help us to put off everything that doesn't have worth. Help us to put off everything that doesn't bring you glory, everything that doesn't bring you honor, Lord. It's so hard for us to do because we're so comfortable. We're comfortable in our ways. We're comfortable in the things that we're used to doing. Yet the truth, Lord, calls us to be holy. To be holy as you are holy. If we truly love you, if we're truly ambassadors for you, if we truly are going to be saved, we must be holy. Help us. You've given us your Spirit, Lord. Powerful. You've enabled us to do every single thing that you've asked of us. Help us. Lord, may we not leave here untouched. May we not leave here unchallenged. May we not leave here as we turn back to our carnal lives that are inundated by this world, conformed to this world. Leave here, Lord, and go out into this world. Burn for you, Lord. And holiness be our name. We love you, Father. Yes. You would just watch over us, Father, and be with us as we go out. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray.